The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from various passages from the book of Exodus. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land.
Well, good morning. Ryan, thank you for that introduction. Very kind of you to say. It's really a delight to be here with you all. Having grown up just down the road in Woodstock and having passed this church, having been in this church, it's really quite amazing to be able to be up front here and to be bringing God's word to you this morning. Allow me to pray to get us started. Father God, would you open your word to us this morning? There are so many passages in Scripture that are hard to read, that are difficult to comprehend. And so I pray that this morning that your truth would be proclaimed and that the goodness, the greatness of who you are would be on full display, even in passages that are hard for us to fathom. So Lord, be with me, be with us as we hear from you this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, other than campus ministry, I spend most of my Tuesday nights doing trivia down in Meriden, New Hampshire with a group of my friends. And I'm still waiting for one of the categories to be the Bible, but occasionally a Bible-related question makes its way into the general knowledge category. And the other night, that question was, how many plagues did Moses inflict on the Egyptians in the book of Exodus? This question did two things. One, got my team an easy point. The answer is 10, but you all knew that. But it also prompted a question from one of my teammates. Why would God do that? Why would he send plagues on people? Now, perhaps you've heard a variation of this question too. Why would a good, kind, merciful, loving God rain down frogs and locust and hail, darkness, and even death on the Egyptians? Did they really deserve that? It was Pharaoh who wouldn't listen. Why punish everybody else? Isn't that harsh? Isn't that an over-the-top response by God? Why would I want to worship a God like that? Well, in my ministry work with students, I encounter these questions all the time. The late pastor and author Tim Keller, he called these questions defeater beliefs. It's a philosophical framework that states if belief A is true, that means belief B can't be true. So for the chapters of Scripture that we're looking at today, belief A is that God is vengeful. So belief B, that God is loving, can't be true. I'm certain that maybe several of you out there are agreeing with that statement. This is a difficult section of Scripture, and your questions are appropriate. Your questions are logical. The good news is they have a good answer. And this morning I'll strive to answer the seeming contradiction of a loving God who sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians. But the bigger question I'm aiming to answer this morning is twofold. Why is this story in the Bible at all? And what does it tell us about who God is? Now, at first glance, this is a power struggle between Moses and Pharaoh, the Israelites and the Egyptians, and the God of the Hebrews and the gods of the Egyptians. But it's so much more than that, and far deeper and more beautiful than you thought. First, let me give you a very broad and quick overview of where we are in the history and the narrative of the Bible. But in the book of Genesis ends with the death of Jacob, whose name God has changed to Israel. We have the death of his son Joseph, and the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, are there prospering in Egypt. The book of Exodus opens with the growth in number of the Israelites, but also a change in their situation. See, they were flourishing, but now we get to verse 8 of chapter 1, and we're told a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Let us deal wisely with them. See, fearful that the people of Israel would overtake them, the Egyptians enslaved them. In chapters 2 through 4, we learn of the birth of Moses, his encounter with God, and his task, along with his brother Aaron, to lead God's people out of slavery and out of the land of Egypt. The key line to understanding the passages before us today and this difficult story of the 10 plagues, it occurs in chapter 5. Listen to Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" That's Pharaoh's question to Moses. See, Pharaoh isn't an atheist. He's a polytheist. He believes in many gods and goddesses. And like other ancient cultures, as the supreme ruler, he thought that he was also divine. To him, this God of the Israelites was just another god. And Pharaoh certainly wasn't interested in yielding to him and letting his free labor force go free. The question Pharaoh poses makes sense. But as we'll see from the story, he doesn't like the answer that he gets. Pharaoh's question is not merely an ancient one. It's the central question for all of humanity, past, present, and future. Now, some people pose this question and, like Moses, get to know this God, while others, like Pharaoh, don't like the answer they receive. The same pride that grew strong in the heart of Pharaoh exists in our hearts as well. It's a duel between God and man, between the creator and the creation, between the judge and the wrongdoer. See, if this God is who he says he is, the one true God, whom everyone will bow down to, then he is in control of our lives, not us. As children, we want to be the parent who makes the rules. As students, we want to be the teacher who decides about homework. As employees, we want to be the boss who gets to make the decisions. We want to be in charge. We want to be the boss. We want to be the Lord over our lives. If we're in charge, then no one can tell us what to do. But if we are under someone else, then we have to obey. Who is the Lord, and why should I obey him? Do you see how this is the central question of all humanity? Now, unfortunately, obedience has become a bad word in our culture. It implies subservience, not thinking for yourself, weakness, and a loss of freedom. But this question, why should I obey the Lord, is the question. And it's the one this story will answer, not just for Pharaoh, not just for the Israelites, but for us too. Now, I encourage you to read these chapters in full, maybe later today or later this week. And when you do, you'll see that there is a version of the phrase, so that you may know, before each of the plagues. God is instructing Moses, these plagues are happening so that Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the Israelites, even the whole world will know who he is. This is chapter 9, verse 14, that there is no one like me in all the earth. The ancient Egypt was not a godless society. In fact, they were a highly spiritual culture. A god was judged by the station of its people. If your tribe was prosperous, if they were thriving, if you were successful on the battlefield, that meant your god was more powerful than the other deities. The Egyptians certainly believed this, and likely so did the enslaved Israelites. See, the people of Israel, they had been living under the influence of Egyptian culture, society, religion, and values for over 400 years. They must have been thinking, maybe Osiris, Anubis, Ra, maybe they're more powerful than our God. The plagues are the mechanism to deliver the Israelites from slavery, but more importantly, to decisively answer the question of who is the one true God. The plagues showcase that the Lord is more powerful, more wise, and more merciful than any rival God, and that he alone deserves worship. This story, these passages in Exodus, will illustrate why God deserves our worship. Because he is true, he is wise, and he is merciful. Nowadays, the idea that there is one true God is wildly unpopular. It's intolerant. And the exclusivity of Jesus is a serious roadblock to the pluralistic opinion that all religious systems are valid. Just like the religious pluralists of today, Pharaoh is saying, you have your God, we've got ours. What we see in this story is that the God of the Israelites is the one true God. And it's not just this story where that truth comes forth. It's all throughout the Bible. I could spend the rest of my time this morning reading verses that proclaim God's superiority, like we see here in Exodus, or this verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. That statement from God himself does not mesh with pluralistic thinking. God is claiming exclusivity and ultimate authority. He's doing it here with Pharaoh, and he does it with you and with me. Later in the book of Exodus, God gives the people his Ten Commandments. And the first one is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, have you ever wondered why God has used 10 plagues? Why not 3? 7? 10 seems like a lot of plagues, doesn't it? Or better yet, why not just skip to number 10? God knew the 10th plague, the death of all of the firstborn, would cause Pharaoh to relent. So why not just start there? And why these particular plagues? If this was simply a way for God to show off his power, wouldn't he use something more impressive than frogs? Frogs overtaking the land, it's certainly gross, it's definitely annoying, but awe-inspiring? Not really. See, each plague was chosen to strike at the Egyptian gods. The plagues were designed to expose the emptiness of the Egyptian religious system and to cut down all the things that they considered to be sacred. All of the deities of Egypt centered around the Nile, the earth, the sun, the sky. Therefore, God used each plague to target the very things the Egyptians held dear. The first plague turns their sacred river, the Nile, into blood. Their god, Hapi, not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but did nothing as the life-giving water of the Nile was corrupted. The second plague, the frogs, it addressed the fertility goddess, Hekt, often pictured with a frog's head. If there are frogs everywhere, even in your bed, that isn't very conducive to fertility, now is it? Plagues 3 and 4, they target the sky goddess Hathor by having gnats and then flies fill the air. Plague number 5 afflicts the fertility god Apis, who was depicted as a bull, by having all of the Egyptian livestock die. God sends a plague of boils, which the god of medicine and healing, Sekhmet, was powerless to heal. Shu, another air god, could not stop hail from falling. Geb, an earth god associated with vegetation, was useless in the face of locusts devouring all the crops. And that brings us to the 9th plague, darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but I would much prefer darkness to any insect plague, or certainly more than boils. So why is this plague the penultimate one? Because the most significant deity in ancient Egypt was Ra, the sun god. The Egyptians believed that every morning Ra won a victory over the demon of darkness. He brought forth light. So for 3 straight days, there was darkness on the land. As Exodus 10:21 says, a darkness which may be felt. And this darkness was just on the Egyptians, as verse 23 states. All the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. There was no mistaking that this plague, this judgment, was for Egypt. Finally, God brings death to the land. And Osiris, the god of the underworld, was laid bare as impotent and powerless. These 10 plagues made a mockery of the Egyptian gods and unequivocally proved that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, was the true God. Now, whether Pharaoh acknowledges it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, God will be exalted. Psalm 72, verse 11 says, "And let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." If God can topple the gods of the Egyptians, if every king and nation will bow down to him, what will he do to your gods of freedom, sex, power, and money? So why should we obey the Lord? Because he is the one true God, capable of delivering supernatural plagues upon the earth and destroying false gods. We should also obey because the Lord alone is wise. The ancient Greeks defined wisdom as skill in living. Or to paraphrase James chapter 3, wisdom is knowing what is right and doing it. When I tell you the Lord alone is wise, it doesn't mean no one else has wisdom, but that God knows best how you should live your life. You don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you have done something foolish in your life? How many of you have done that foolish thing even though someone told you not to? And that person was trying to impart wisdom in that moment, and instead of listening, you thought, what do they know? I know best for my life. Now, hopefully you have several wise people in your life. They're not perfect. They're not infallible. But there is one who is, the God who made you. So when reading these chapters in Exodus, biblical commentators point out that the plagues are an unwinding of creation. There's an unraveling of the order of creation that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. The theologian Peter Enns, in his book Exodus Retold, says this, quote, "The plagues are creation reversals. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. Water becomes a source of death rather than a source of life. And each plague is a reminder that the Lord creates and rules over nature." So listen to Genesis 1, verse 2. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." Eugene Peterson's The Message states it this way, "Earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness." Another way to describe this is chaos. And what is happening in Exodus 7 through 12 is a return to that state of chaos. So what do chaos and the plagues have to do with wisdom and God alone being wise? Well, these chapters show quite clearly that God orders all creation. There's a fabric. There's an order, a moral grain to this world. And when you violate that, when you go against that moral grain that God has created, there is chaos. Pharaoh is choosing not to listen to God. And by doing so, he has unleashed chaos on the land, on his people, and on himself. Now, when my son was younger, I spent several years coaching his baseball team. I can show you my resume later, but I'll keep it brief. I know a little bit about the game of baseball. So I was quite surprised when one day at practice, the kid who hadn't had a hit all season long, who had an unorthodox grip, stance, swing, approach, wouldn't listen to my coaching advice. He actually said to me, "I'm going to keep doing it my way." I stifled a laugh, and I let him continue to swing and miss at every single pitch. Now, that's a silly example, because he's 8, 10 years old, and it's a game. But that prideful spirit that's on full display in Pharaoh, it's also in us. When we don't listen to God, when we don't heed his wisdom, we are unleashing chaos in our lives. Don't believe me? Look around. The brokenness and dysfunction we see in our world is from people living out that Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." When we choose to sin, we are going against our design and our designer. God's laws, they're not arbitrary. They're there for our good, for us to flourish. God's call to obedience is not to oppress us, but to free us. When we go against God's design for our life, we bring that darkness and chaos into our lives and the lives of others, like Pharaoh. And it hardens you. Pharaoh's heart was becoming calloused to God. Each day it grew more angry, more stubborn, and more unmovable. The phrase "hardened his heart" is used 20 times in these chapters. 10 verses tell us that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God, and 10 times we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's confusing, right? Which is it? Was it God, or was it Pharaoh who's doing the hardening? It's both. The hardening was as much Pharaoh's own act as it was the work of God. But it's not until the sixth plague that the text says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Over and over throughout the Bible, we're shown that it's both. God is fully in control, but he is not responsible for anything evil in this world. So I bring this up as a warning. What happened to Pharaoh can happen to you if you refuse to obey God's voice. Has God put his finger on something in your life? Do you have something where you keep resisting? You keep stiffening your neck, refusing to obey? That's dangerous ground. Be careful. See, for now, God is allowing you to persist in your foolishness and in your willfulness. But a day is coming when you'll be held accountable for your choices. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart. Don't disregard the wise counsel of your Creator, who knows exactly how you are to live. Are you fighting with God this morning? Do you, like Pharaoh, really think that's a battle you can win? Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 say, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Some will bow willingly, but everyone will bow. God is ready to forgive. Repent of your pride and turn to him. Now, you likely won't be convinced that God alone is worthy of your obedience, your worship, and your life until you recognize that God is a merciful judge. The larger point of this story, the main reason God sends these plagues upon Egypt, was to save. Yes, they are a judgment against idols and the pride of Pharaoh. Yes, they are a wake-up call to the Israelites, a reminder of the greatness and goodness of the Lord. Yes, they are a warning against unbelief and the chaos that ensues from sin. But more than all of that, they are about salvation. In Exodus 9, verse 16, the Lord tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "For this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Did you hear that? These plagues aren't just for Egypt or Israel, but that God's name would be known over the whole earth. God's purpose from Genesis chapter 3 onward was and is not just about the Israelites, but about the world. Not just one nation, all the nations. God will deliver us from an oppressor who is far worse than Pharaoh, and from a slavery far deeper. In these chapters, it's hard not to discern who the bad guys are. Right? It's incredibly clear that the enemy of God here is Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And yet, God wants them to know who he is. God could have wiped Egypt off the face of the earth in a moment. He tells Moses this in chapter 9, verse 15. If I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But God doesn't want to destroy them. He wants to save them. He wants them to know that he is the one true God, and that turning away from their idols and toward him is possible. This isn't the last time we hear about Egypt in the Bible. Nearly 700 years later, the prophet Isaiah delivers a message from the Lord about Egypt. Listen to the promise God makes in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. That's a stunning reversal, isn't it? Now listen to verse 25. Blessed is Egypt, my people. I'll read that again so it sinks in. God says, blessed is Egypt, my people. The people who enslaved the Israelites, the people who would not listen to God's words, the people he poured plagues on, he will call blessed. And more importantly, he will call them his people. How can this be? What kind of God allows his enemies to become his children? This is what should captivate our hearts. This stunning reversal, because this is my story, and this is your story. God's enemies becoming God's children is the story of everyone who believes in Jesus. This is one of the many, many beauties of Christ. He brings salvation through judgment. The pastor and author James Hamilton says that God bringing salvation through judgment is the through line of the entire Bible. You don't need to read the nearly 700-page book that he wrote on the subject to see that Hamilton is correct. And for the record, I didn't read all of it either. You only need to flip forward in the Bible to Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is hanging on a cross, and darkness has fallen over the land. From noon until 3, the world is plunged into darkness. Jesus dies, and the veil of the temple is torn in two. The earth shakes, rocks split, tombs open, and the dead come to life. It's similar to our Exodus story. Chaos was loosed. The power of sin was deconstructing creation, only this time. Unlike in Exodus, where the plagues fell on God's enemies, all the judgment, all the wrath, all the anger at sin falls not on God's enemies, but on God's own form, on his Son, Jesus. This is the ultimate Exodus. So that by his mercy, we can know that those plagues will never come into our hearts, those who believe in him. That's salvation through judgment. That is a merciful judge. All of the judgment meant for me, meant for you, comes crashing down upon Jesus. The merciful judge was judged in our place. Tim Keller said of the cross, "The Maker was unmade to remake you and me." Now to return to Pharaoh's question of who is the Lord. The Lord is powerful enough to upend the creative order to deliver his people. The Lord is wise enough to give us rules for living that will cause us to flourish. The Lord is merciful enough to forgive us when we forget what he accomplished for us and fail to follow his rules. Now, if you were out there this morning asking that same question as Pharaoh, I hope you see that the power, the wisdom, and the love that God exhibits, that these plagues were not merely a display of God's power, but an offer of salvation. In Exodus chapter 10, God says to Pharaoh, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" He is asking you that question too. Don't harden your heart. Don't wait any longer. Lay down your weapons. Stop your fight against the Lord and turn to him. Now, if you have already done that, if you have answered the question of who is the Lord with a resounding, "It's not me and it's Jesus," then remember what he has done for you. Marvel at his power. Praise him for his wisdom. And weep tears of joy at his mercy, which brought you into his family. Now I'll leave you with this incredibly simple and immensely practical advice on how to respond to this one true God. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Why should we trust and obey the Lord? Because he is the true God. He alone is wise, and he is a merciful judge. Let me pray. God, your mercy seems unfathomable to us. We hear these stories of how you take your enemies, those who have oppressed your people, and you make a way for them to enter into your family. Lord, thank you for the work of Christ that accomplishes this for us, so that the offer of salvation is available to people like me and people like us, those who were once enemies. Father, this is an incredible truth. Would we take hold of that this morning? Would we be reminded of your goodness, of your power, of your mercy, of your love, and of your grace? And Lord, would we see and proclaim that you are the one true God? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.